We are in a series on community right now called Transforming Community. We started last week, and we started by looking at community. You know, what is it? Why is it so important? And this week, we're starting to get into the question of what purpose does community serve in our life? We all know intuitively that we were created for connection. We were created for community. We're wired to be connected to each other. It's almost impossible to imagine having a meaningful life that doesn't involve other people in it, right? I mean, think about all the things we do. If you make a great meal, you want to share it with somebody. Or if you paint a picture, you want other people to see it. Or if you build a bridge, what good is a bridge if there's nobody to walk across the bridge, you know? All of these things that we do require other people in order to have meaning. And if there's one thing that human beings need, it's one of them is meaning. We were created for our lives to matter, to have some purpose in our life. And if we don't find that purpose or if we're unable to fulfill it, we're going to live lives that are empty and depressed and frustrated. Now, we were actually just talking about this a couple of weeks ago. If you were with us, you'll remember when we said that as human beings, we're created for glory and perfection. It's what we're meant for. We're like acorns that are meant to be oak trees. That's what we're meant for. But how do we get there? You know, we know our lives are meant to matter, but how do we get there? You see, God wants us to be everything he created us to be. And even though that won't happen in all of its fullness and perfection, it will never happen until the day that Jesus Christ returns to renew us and renew this world. Nonetheless, it's God's intention that every day of our lives would be spent growing closer and closer and closer to becoming the person you were meant to be. We all yearn for that. We yearn to become the person we're meant to be. Now, how does that happen? What does it actually look like in our lives? You know, we live in a do-it-yourself culture, right? If there's anything you want to do, it seems like in this world nowadays, there's like a book or a video or an app out there that will help you to do it all by yourself. So if you want to start a business, you can do it all by yourself. Or if you want to rehab a home, you can do it all by yourself. With the advent of online colleges now, you can even get a college degree all by yourself. We live in a do-it-yourself world, right? It's common that when we would think about becoming the person we're meant to be, that we would think of it in the same way. Because our culture has trained us to think about self-transformation and becoming the person you're meant to be in terms of self-improvement or self-help, or I love this one, self-actualization. Who's heard that? Or self-discovery. It's all about ourselves. It's all about building ourselves up, right? Because you can build a house all by yourself. You can build a business all by yourself. So when we think about personal transformation and we think about building ourselves, and while on the one hand, that sounds really great. You know, I want to affirm that when we say things like that, you know, trust in yourself, trust your heart, believe in yourself, follow your dreams. There's a sense in which that's very affirming of human dignity and human value. And that's a good thing. But there's also a danger in that because it assumes something. When we say things like that, building yourself up is dangerous because it assumes something. What is that? It assumes that we know what's best for ourselves. It assumes that we actually have the knowledge and the capacity to create ourselves, right? It assumes that not only are we the builder, but we're also the architect. But what if we're not? What if there's a God who actually created us and who actually knows better than we do what we're meant to be? What if God is actually the architect of our lives? And what if his idea of what personal transformation, of becoming the person you're meant to be, what if his idea of what that looks like is actually a lot different than our idea of what that would look like in our lives? You know, we all yearn to become the person that we're meant to be, but how does that happen? What does it actually look like in our lives? We're going to look at a passage tonight that actually shows us, Ephesians chapter 4, has a lot to show us about what it looks like to become the person God meant you to be. And as we begin, Paul begins right in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4 by showing us the picture of an ideal life. He begins by saying this, I therefore, it's Paul, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk. Now when he says walk, what Paul means is that's the way you live. Walk in the Bible is simply another way of saying this is how you live. So he's saying, I urge you to live or walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, when he says calling, what that's saying is God created you for a purpose. He called you to be something. So Paul is simply saying here that I urge you to live in a way that's consistent with the purpose or the intention for which God created you. Now, what is that purpose? Well, what is that ideal life? Well, he shows us by going on to the next verse, verse 2. He says, you're to live in a way that's worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What is that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, with bearing with one another in love. There it is. There's your great purpose in life. Doesn't sound very glamorous, does it? It's almost a little mundane. And notice something about this. All of these aspects, these are all things that have to do with the way we interact with other people. They're all things that have to do with the way we treat other people. You know, your great purpose in life is intimately connected with the way you treat other people. It's less about what you do than it is about the way you treat the people around you. You know, take humility. A lot of times people think that humility means beating yourself up or having low self-esteem or denying your gifts and your talents or thinking lowly of yourself. But that's not really what humility means. Humility isn't really thinking less of yourself, as one writer said. Humility is thinking of yourself less. You know, take pride, for instance. We think pride is the opposite of humility. Pride is all about comparing yourself with other people. When we are prideful, we're comparing ourselves to other people. All we're doing is thinking about ourselves. So humility means that we actually stop thinking about ourselves and we start thinking about other people. It's a lot like when you fall in love. You know, when you fall in love, what happens? For just, maybe even it's just a few days, but you stop thinking about yourself. When you meet someone and you fall in love with that person, all you want to do is think about that person. You want to learn about that person. You want to know about that person. You think about them all the time, and you just want to ask them questions. It's just like, wow, for just a few days, or maybe if you're lucky, for a few weeks, I actually stopped thinking about myself because I was so absorbed in thinking about this other person. And that's what humility is. It's not thinking of less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It has everything to do with the way you treat other people. It's not focused on self. It's focused on others. And all of these other characteristics are the same way. All of them have to do with being focused on other people. So you're gentle with other people. You're patient with other people. You're bearing, or the literal translation would be putting up with, other people. We're doing all of these things, and they're all having to do with the way we treat other people. Now, on the one hand, we love this. Our culture loves to talk about things like love and forgiveness and gentleness and kindness and serving others. It's part of our cultural environment that we love to talk about these things. But on the other hand, this is really hard for us because this goes completely against our nature. And we love to talk about it, love to idealize it and value it, but very hard to do in practice. And why is that? Why is this so hard to do? Because it goes against our nature. You know, what do we say when we're choosing a relationship or choosing a community? I got to find something that works for me, right? Who's ever said that? Got to find something that works for me. So whether you're choosing a relationship or you're choosing a job or even if you're choosing a church, you know, one of the things we do is we look at it and we go, you know, I got to make sure my needs are getting met in this. Is it feeding me? Is it fulfilling me? Is it helping me to become the person that I was meant to be? Is it working for me? That's the criterion we use for choosing our relationships, choosing our communities, because we think that becoming the person you're meant to be is a do-it-yourself project, that it's all about us. But Paul is showing us that it's not. That the person we're meant to be is not someone that's focused on ourselves, it's somebody that's focused on others. Now, Paul says that as long as we keep thinking that our personal transformation is a do-it-yourself project, that we're going to be like little children. Okay, so one of the points he says of becoming the person that we're meant to be is, as he says later in verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He says, the point of becoming the person you're meant to be so that we will no longer be children. Now, what is a child? You know, children are focused on themselves. You see, it's pretty amazing. The Bible, 2,000 years before child psychology, modern psychology, and experts in human development, the Bible was telling us something that experts in human development will tell us today. And that's this, that one of the characteristics of very young children is something called egocentrism. Okay, egocentrism means that a very young child is incapable, it doesn't have the capacity to see the world from the viewpoint of others. And it's not necessarily a fault in the child, it's just that's where children are. They don't have the capacity to see the world from the viewpoint of others. So, for instance, a young child might say something like, "The rain is following me," because they don't have the capacity to understand that they are not the center of the world. It's called egocentrism. In 2,000 years before modern human development theory, Paul was saying the very same thing in the Bible, that living a self-focused life is like being a child, that we're spiritually immature. Spiritually speaking, we're all children because we're all focused on ourselves, all right? Now, do you know what this is, what we're talking about right now? One of the greatest and smartest Christian men who ever lived was a guy named Martin Luther, and he lived 500 years ago. And Martin Luther was once giving a lecture on Paul's letter to the Romans, a different book in the Bible. And in the course of that lecture, he said that human beings, that the one thing that's characteristic of all human beings is that they are incurvatus in se. Doesn't that sound like fun? Incurvatus in se. It sounds like something from Harry Potter, right? Can you imagine Hermione Granger with her frizzy hair and her wand just pointing it at someone? Incurvatus in se. Why don't you turn to your neighbor and say that right now? Incurvatus in se. You know what you just said to your neighbor? You know what you just told him? You just told your neighbor your biggest problem. Do you know what that is? Incurvatus in se means curved in on self. That's what it means. Incurvatus in se, curved in on self, is our biggest problem because that's the essence of sin, is that we're curved in on self. We are so focused on ourself that we can't see the viewpoint of other people around us, that we're all spiritually immature. We're all, spiritually speaking, we're all like children. But Paul says that you were created for something else, that you were created not to focus on yourself, but to focus on others. And do you know why that is? Why were you created to focus on others? That's who you're meant to be. Well, Paul goes on. Let's keep going. Verse 4, he says, this is why. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because last week's sermon was actually all about this. But do you see what this is showing us? This passage that we just read is actually showing us that we're called to focus on others because we're created in the image of God, and this is all about what God does. God is completely other-focused. That's who he is, because God is one God, but he's also three persons in one, and we see them here in this passage. There's one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. There's one Lord, and whenever Paul says the Lord in his letters, he's talking about Jesus Christ, and there's the Father overall. One Spirit, one Lord, that's Jesus the Son, and one Father. There's one God, but there are three persons. And these three persons of the Trinity, which is what it's called, are always completely focused on each other. They're never focused on themselves. They're completely focused on the others. And because we are created in God's image, that means that other-focused love is woven into the heart of the universe. It's what we were created to be as human beings. And when you become a Christian, you actually have the power of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, at work in your lives right now, giving you the power and the ability to become focused not on yourselves, but on others. You see, that's what you were meant for. Now, here's something amazing, okay? Because God is one, and we're created to be one also. And this passage is telling us about the unity that we have with God and with each other. We're created for unity with God, and because we're one with God now, we're one with each other. But here's the amazing thing. Being one does not mean being the same, okay? Oneness is not sameness, all right? Again, look at the Trinity. God is one, but he's also a community of distinct, unique persons, Father, Son, in Spirit. And in the same way, even though we're one with God, even though we're one with each other, we also were created as distinct, unique persons. with distinct, unique talents and gifts that God gives us. Oneness is not sameness. And Paul says exactly that in this passage, right after he gets through finished saying that we are one in God, that there is unity among us as the body of Christ. Immediately he says that we're all different. He says so in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. You see, there it is. When you have the power of the Trinity at work in you, when you have the power of God at work in you, you become one with God, you become one with other Christians, but that also means that you are given gifts and abilities and talents and characteristics that are unique unto you. You're created in a way that nobody else in the universe ever has been or ever will be. You're unique. There's no one like you in all of the universe. And that means that God, even though you're one with him and one with other Christians, that you have a unique role to play in God's purpose in this world. I mean, that's stunning when we think about that, because we think about, you know, we all yearn to become the person we're meant to be. We want to be unique. We want to know that there's something special about us. And this passage is saying there is. There is something special about you. So Paul goes on to tell us more about that. For instance, he says in verse 11 that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. Now, those are separate gifts. Those are unique gifts that God gave to some people. Now, when he's talking about apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, what he's talking about is the clergy. He's talking about what we would normally think of as being people that work for the church, okay? Full-time ministry. That would be someone like me, a pastor, or somebody who works for the church. But check this out. We have a job, okay? It's the clergy. It's people like me who work at the church. Notice what my job is, okay? As someone who works for the church, he gave them to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So my job as a pastor is to equip you for works of the ministry. My job, in other words, is to equip you, to help you cultivate the gifts, the unique, distinct gifts and talents and characteristics that God has given you. That's my job, is to equip you to use your unique gifts. But for what? What is the point of you having your gifts in this world? Paul goes on to say that the ministry that you were called to do is just this, for building up the body. It's for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, that's what we were meant for. What's your purpose in life? It's not building up yourself. It's building up the body. That was what you were meant to be, okay? Look, this is amazing. On the one hand, Paul is saying that everything you're meant for, everything we yearn for, it's not just possible, it's inevitable. I mean, look, he says, you know, unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that you are destined to be conformed to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, that everything Jesus is, you're going to become, except you won't be, you know, divine. But the stature, the fullness of Christ, the maturity of Christ is going to be yours. You're destined for it. So on the one hand, he says, it's not just possible, it's inevitable. But on the other hand, he says, it will never happen unless you focus not on building up yourself, but on building up the body. That's amazing to me, that you are destined for glory and perfection, and it's inevitable. But it will never happen unless you stop working on building up yourself and focus instead on building up the body. You'll never become the person you're meant to be by building up yourself. You'll only become the person you're meant to be by building up the body. And this is what I want us to really carry home. This is the big takeaway tonight, is just this. Becoming the person you're meant to be is not a do-it-yourself project. It's a do-it-together project. Becoming the person you're meant to be is not a do-it-yourself project. It's a do-it-together project. Now, what does that look like in our lives, okay? Practically speaking, what does this look like on an everyday basis in our lives? If our purpose in this world and becoming the persons we're meant to be is not a do-it-yourself project, it's a do-it-together project, what does that look like, and what kind of implications does that have for us in community. I want to suggest that there are three things that we see here about how we do community in this passage. They're not the only three, but we only have time for a few. But this passage shows us that we do community realistically, we do it intentionally, and we do it vulnerably, okay? Realistically, intentionally, and vulnerably. So first, we do community realistically, and that means this. Just a few minutes ago, I talked about the fact that in our natural, sinful state, we're all curved in on ourselves, okay? We're self-centered. We're all like children, but Paul says here that one of the results of being transformed by community is that in verse 14, once again, he says, so that we may no longer be children. That's one of the goals of being in Christian communities, that we would no longer be children. Now, Paul's saying, when you become a Christian, you're still a child. Okay? You're like a baby. We talk about being born again or regenerated. It's the new birth. What happens when you're born? Well, you're just a little baby. In fact, Paul includes himself in this category as well because he says, we may no longer be children. Paul's saying, I'm still a spiritual infant as well. Now, think about this with me for a moment. If Paul, who was probably the greatest and most mature Christian who ever lived, if Paul's saying, I'm a spiritual child, what does that make you and me? It makes us probably about, like, I don't know, a day old, something like that. I mean, we're babies, we're infants. And listen, if children are inherently self-centered and self-focused and turned in on themselves and immature, what does that say about what we ought to expect when we come into the church? One of my favorite preachers has talked about the church in this way. He says that, you know, if we're all spiritual infants, then why would you ever be surprised to come into church and find a bunch of poopy diapers? We ought to expect to see that when we come to church. If you come to church and you expect there to be no mess, no smell, then you're not facing spiritual reality. You're not being realistic. If you come to church and you expect to find people who will never hurt you, never disappoint you, never embarrass you, never let you down, then you're not facing spiritual reality. And that goes for pastors as well as congregants. You should expect to find people in the church who are messy and immature and need to grow up, because that's what Paul says the eventual goal of all of this is. In verse 15, he says that rather, speaking the truth in love, and we'll get back to that in just a second, that we are to grow up. That's the goal. Not children, but we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ, okay? So first, we do community realistically. You got to expect that there's going to be a mess here, all right? But secondly, we do community intentionally. Now, in verse 16, Paul's talking about the whole body, and he says, the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So he's talking about joints. He's talking about ligaments. You know what he's talking about? When you look at a body, do you see the joints and the ligaments? Of course not. You know, do you see the skeleton? Of course not. There's a structure inside the body that you can't see, and it holds up the body. And that means that when you get involved in Christian community, there's a sense in which you're gonna it's gonna be a little artificial at first, because you're gonna notice the structure a little bit more than when you become more organically incorporated into the rest of the body. All right, when you become a part of Christian community, there are gonna be times, especially in the beginning, there are going to be times when it's going to just feel a little bit more artificial, a little bit more awkward, all right? And you have to intentionally insert yourself into the structure in order to begin experiencing the community as it was meant to be. You know, when you go to someone's house, I love living in St. Louis because we actually have front porches in, well, at least where my wife and I live in the city, people have front porches. It's like, wow, they didn't have that when I grew up in California. You know what the front porch is? A front porch is it's a place of community, but it's not the most intimate place. You know, a front porch is, you might invite somebody who's walking down the street. You might invite them up onto your front porch, and it's a place for weather conversation, sports conversation, a little bit more trivial conversation, and it's a place of welcome. It's a place where you're getting to know people. But you know, if you're standing on the front porch, you know where the real community is, right? Where is it? It's in the kitchen. That's where the real community, if somebody invites you from their front porch into their kitchen, boy, you know, you just got invited deep into the heart of things, right? And when you start coming to church, part of what happens is that you have to intentionally start inserting yourself into the artificiality and the awkwardness of standing on someone's front porch. That's like coming to worship on Sunday evening or Sunday morning is we're on the front porch right here, okay? It's a little bit artificial. It's a little bit awkward if you're not used to it. But the real community is what happens in the kitchen. Where is that? That's in the little groups of people that meet in each other's homes, where they start to get to know each other and they start to dig into each other's lives. You know, I'll tell you something. When I first started going to church in my early 30s, I found going to church, maybe like many of you do, it was a little awkward for me. It felt a little artificial. And I had to struggle with that. I had to wrestle with that. But it wasn't until I started getting involved in little groups of people that were meeting in people's homes. It's when I started doing that that I started to experience the joy and the transformation and the experience of what a real community is all about. And it was amazing. And I'll tell you one other thing. I can't imagine living a Christian life anymore that doesn't have that kind of community in it. I love coming to worship on Sunday. I love being here. I love worshiping the Lord. It's part of what we're meant to do here together on Sundays. But I can't imagine living my life with only Sunday kind of community in my life. I need that Monday through Saturday kind of community. I need that kitchen kind of community in my life. You know, my wife and I have a group that meets in our home once a week. And I'll tell you, there are a lot of times I come home from work and we look at each other and we're like, they're already on their way. It's a little too late to call it off. But boy, you know, I don't know that we really feel like doing this tonight. But I'll tell you, 9 times out of 10, maybe even 10 times out of 10, we close the door after the last person's left and we look at each other and we just say, man, that was good. That was really good. We're so glad we did that. You know, it's like exercise. You never, I don't know about never, but a lot of times you don't want to do it on the front end, but then when you get finished doing it, you're like, wow, I'm so glad I did that. It felt so good. Community can kind of be like that sometimes. We have to be intentional about inserting ourselves into it. But when you do that, that artificiality, that structure, the joints and the ligaments become more natural. It begins to feel more organic after a while, so that you stop noticing the structure and the skeleton, the joints and the ligaments, and begin to really experience what it's like to be a part of a body. And I want to encourage you, if you come to Trio, or if you're a member at some other church somewhere else, if you're not in that type of kitchen intimate community, I want to encourage you to get involved in something like that, because you need that. You need that kind of community. You need that kind of intimacy in your life. You will not grow and become the person you're meant to be if you don't have that kind of community in your life, okay? Becoming the person you're meant to be is not a do-it-yourself project. And it's really easy to come to church on Sunday mornings and hide out, or Sunday evenings and hide out. Becoming the person you're meant to be is not a do-it-yourself project. It's a do-it-together project. All right, so we said that we do community realistically. We do it intentionally. But last of all, we do it vulnerably. And here's what I mean by this. Paul is talking about no longer being children and that we are to grow up. Now, when he says grow up, he says in verse 15, he says that we're to grow up in Christ. How do we do it? Speaking the truth in love. That's how it happens. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, what does that mean to speak the truth in love? You know, that's hard for all of us. And here's why. Some of you are really good at speaking the truth. You're all about the truth. You're all about letting people know exactly what you think, exactly what they need to hear. You're really good at speaking the truth, but you're not so good at doing it in love. You're not kind, you're not gentle, you're not patient when you do it. Why is that? Because when you speak the truth without love, you don't care as much about the person as you do about being right or being heard or being in control. And that means that for you to speak the truth in love, it means that you're going to have to put your desire to be right or in control, you're going to have to put it on the line. It means you're going to have to become vulnerable in that area. Or others of you, you know, the hard part for you is not love. I mean, the hard part for you is truth. So some of you are really good at speaking truth, but others of you are really good at being loving, okay? You're sweet, and you're kind, and you're always nice to everybody, but you have a really hard time saying the hard thing that needs to be said. You know it needs to be said. You see it, you know it, and you'll come right up to the line of saying it, but you won't really ever go right over the line and say that really hard thing that needs to be said. Why? Because you don't care as much about the other person as you do about being liked or looking good or avoiding conflict. And that means that for you to speak the truth in love means that you're going to have to put your desire to be liked and to look good, you're going to have to put it on the line. You are going to have to become vulnerable as well. Speaking the truth in love is difficult for all of us because we're all either truthers or we're lovers, but very few of us, if any of us, are both. We're all good at one and horrible at the other. We all need this kind of community in our lives. We all need to be vulnerable like this. You need people in your life that will speak the truth in love to you, and you need to be that kind of person in the lives of others, that you would be speaking that kind of truth in love to others, helping them to become the persons they're meant to be, because becoming the person you're meant to be is not a do-it-yourself project. It's a do-it-together project. But how in the world are we going to do this, you know? When we talk about being built up as persons, we're seeing that, you know, it's not a matter of building yourself up, it's a matter of building up the body. And that feels really counterintuitive to us because we're used to doing things ourselves. We're used to this do-it-yourself way of living. So building up the body is a means to building up ourselves. It does not compute, you know? How are we going to do that? And how are we going to really enter into community realistically, you know, embracing the mess? And intentionally embracing the artificiality and the awkwardness of it, and vulnerably embracing either the truth or the love that's really, really scary to us. How are we going to do that? The only way we can do it is by seeing the one who did all of it for us, and that's Jesus Christ. Because think about it, who was Jesus? It's God. From all eternity, Jesus Christ has been in heaven, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, what if God looked down on the world at all of us, and he looked at us in all of our mess, all of our poopy diapers, and he said, doesn't look so good. Ooh, it smells even worse. I don't want to have anything to do with that, you know? But he didn't do that. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came down into the earth in order to embrace our mess, because that's exactly what he did on the cross. He embraced our mess. He embraced our sin. He embraced all of the evil and injustice and selfishness and self-focusedness and self-centeredness. He embraced it all on himself and took the penalty for all our sins by embracing our mess. Nobody was more realistic than Jesus Christ was about the realities of human community. But think about it. Nobody was more intentional either, because, I mean, think about this for a second. God created the world and the humans. So for God, like looking at a human being, like, you know, there are very few things that would be more artificial to God than something he created. And yet God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came into the earth. He inserted himself into the structure, into the joints and the ligaments that he created. He became one of us. He became a part of us so that he could become a part of this community and bring healing to the world. That's intentional. And lastly, Jesus Christ was the most vulnerable person, most vulnerable being that the world has ever seen, because what did he do on the cross? I mean, when Jesus became a man, I mean, talk about being vulnerable. You know, he became the kind of person that if you cut him, he bled, or the kind of person that if you punched him, he bruised, the kind of person that if you hung him on a cross, and they did, he died. And there's nothing more vulnerable than what Jesus Christ did. And he did it all in love, because that's what love does. Love does not protect itself. Love does not focus on itself. Love gives itself. And it does so in total truth. Because look at what Jesus did on the cross. You want to talk about truth and love? Look at Jesus on the cross. There's the truth we need. Because the cross shows us that we're all so lost and sinful that Jesus Christ had to die for us. That's a hard truth.
But the cross also shows us the love that we need, because on the cross, we see the truth that we are so precious, so loved in God's sight, that Jesus Christ rejoiced to die for us. That's not just a truth. That is a heart-melting love, and it's ours. Jesus Christ on the cross was torn down. He was demolished. He was destroyed. Why? So that we could be built up, so that we could be built anew. And when that reality goes deep into your heart, the deeper and deeper that that reality goes into your hearts, then the deeper you will be able to insert yourself realistically, embracing the mess, intentionally embracing the artificiality, and vulnerably embracing either hard truth or hard love, the more you will be able to insert yourself into community. And rather than finding personal transformation by building up yourself and focusing on yourself, you will be able to become the person you were meant to be by forgetting about yourself and building up the body. Personal transformation, the person you were meant to be, is not a do-it-yourself project. It's a do-it-together project. And we can do it because Jesus Christ did it all for us on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you enter in, Lord, by sending Jesus Christ to become a part of this human community. Father, you sent Jesus realistically and intentionally. You sent him vulnerably to die on the cross for us that we might, rather than be torn down, Jesus was torn down so that we could be built anew. And we pray that you would bring that reality deeper into our heart, that we might more deeply be able to insert ourselves into the community to which you've called us, that we might participate, each of us, unique, distinct people, participate in the mission you've called us to build up the body of Christ, Lord, that we might all be transformed and grow up in him. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.